All right, you can open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1 if you haven't already. We'll spend a few minutes in the Word, take a break from our regular study in Ezekiel, and talk about prayer, specifically Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah was able to accomplish in only 52 days what others had failed to accomplish in over 100 years, the repairing and rebuilding of the wall surrounding Jerusalem. It was sparked by a passion, and then it was fueled by prayer. The Jewish people had been taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. We're reading in our study in Ezekiel about the beginning of that captivity. And so they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. In the year 530 BC, the power of the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the Persians. The king of Persia encouraged Jews to return to the city of Jerusalem and rebuild its temple and its walls. Immediately, about 50,000 of them did return, discouraged by the immensity of the task and by local opposition. They abandoned the work after only laying the foundation for the temple. About 16 years later, God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who challenged the people to get back to work. The Jews completed their temple some 20 years after their first arrival. 60 more years passed, and another group of Jews returned, led by Ezra. He set about reestablishing the spiritual life of the returnees. He too faced opposition, and although Ezra had great spiritual success among the people, the rebuilding of the city was still halted. 90 years after the Jews first returned from Babylon, and 14 years after Ezra's return, the Lord raised up Nehemiah and sent him to Jerusalem to rebuild its walls. He would accomplish in 52 days what had not been done for the past 100 years. So let's look at his passion beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. It says there, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan in the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, when you compare the date given in verse 1 with the date given at the beginning of chapter 2 when we get there, you'll find that Nehemiah prayed like this for about 100 days straight. And so he was deeply affected. His life was now all about praying for Jerusalem. On and off for 100 days he wept, he mourned, and he fasted. That was his daily routine. He went to work, as we'll see. But he continued to weep and mourn and fast. Jerusalem was what he thought about. It consumed him. It even affected the way he looked to others. When we get to chapter 2, the king is going to say, hey, what's going on with you? You have kind of a sad countenance about you. We tend to call this sort of an experience a burden. You know, Christians, we have our own language, and we talk about having a burden for something. You've heard Christians talk like that, saying they have a burden for missions or for the homeless or for some other ministry. And I understand that. We all understand that. The problem is that we think of the word burden as something that hinders our progress. Outside of, you know, using it as Christians, when I have a burden, it's something that I have to carry and it weighs me down. It has a real negative connotation, a decidedly negative connotation. But in the Bible, a burden is something that initiates activity. It gets you going. Some of the Old Testament prophets call their messages the burden of the Lord. And then they do something. They talk about it. It's something that consumes their heart and their mind. We might use the word passion instead to get this idea across. If I described someone as being passionate about something, you'd get the idea that they were focused on it, that they were excited about it. If you're ever wanting to deflect my attention, you know, if I'm getting a little, you know, too close to home or something, just ask me about coffee. And I get all passionate and excited about coffee. It's my thing, you know, outside of the Lord. It's like I love just, you know, doing stuff with coffee and brewing coffee. I don't know. I think even if I didn't like coffee, I think I'd still brew coffee 100 different ways. It's just fun, you know. And so you have kind of a passion about it. And this is the idea of the burden that you would have, where just something is on your heart. And it's a burden in one sense, but it's really you're passionate about it. It's what you're all about. And some of you know Christians, some of you are Christians like this, and there's just the one thing that God has just put on your heart that, I mean, that's your passion. And people, when you talk to people, that's all that you want to talk to them about. Sometimes we have to be a little bit careful that we don't project onto other people our passion. Because God doesn't need everybody to have the same burden or to have the same passion. It's just something that discourages people. And one of the things I like to tell people, especially young guys going into the ministry, is your discouragement is going to be your biggest enemy over the years. Lots of weird things are going to happen and you know, all this and this and this. But one of the key tools that the devil uses is discouragement. And one of the things that discourages people sometimes is that other people project their passion or their burden. They come in, they say, oh, you know, I want to do this and we should be doing that. And I go, great, yeah, great. Well, how come you're not into it? Yeah, I'm into it. I'm just not as into it as you are. Well, why? Well, because God doesn't need us both to be into it. He needs you to be into it. And He needs me to be into something else so that we can cover more ground. No, we have to all do the same thing. And a lot of times we think, you know, we have a hard time thinking, why doesn't anybody else pick up on this burden? Why don't they have this same passion that I have? And so it's just something that come, you know, sometimes passions come and go. Sometimes they're for life. But be careful that you don't project onto others your passion, but be passionate about the things of the Lord. When a spiritual passion is sparked, it needs to be fueled by prayer. And so we see that Nehemiah began to pray. These men came. He knew they were from Jerusalem. He went to talk to them. They gave him a report. And it sparked something in his heart. And all he knew how to do was to pray about it. He adopted an attitude of prayer that lasted 100 days. Notice what God did along the way. It's what He always does. Now look down in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid, and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Just in passing, I might say that it's not a good idea to be sad on the job if you serve the king of Persia. It was part of your job description. You know, some of you have job descriptions, or all of you know what your job entails. And if your job description is the cupbearer for the king, you're not to be sad in the presence of the king. It could be fatal with some of these kings. You know, they don't have any room for sad butlers. You know, doesn't matter really what's going on in your life. But it seems like Artaxerxes had a real tender heart towards Nehemiah, and so he noticed that he was sad. 100 days of praying like this had worked itself out in a change of countenance. You know, sometimes your passion works in that way. It does leave you a little bit worn because of what it is. Other times it's something that's more exciting in the sense of a rejoicing. And so Nehemiah had prayed for 100 days. Now he prayed for just a brief few seconds. I love that. Day and night, night and day, weeping, mourning, fasting, praying. And then he's on the job, and all of a sudden Artaxerxes says, hey, what's wrong with you? Well, my city is in ruins. And he says, well, what do you want? And he doesn't say, well, let's go. I need to go pray about that. I need to get my friends together. We're going to have a prayer meeting. We're going to have a, you know, this. He just shoots up a quick prayer to the Lord that he'll say the right thing, and he does. In verse 5, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. You need to stop and think, wow, where did that come from? It seems unexpected, because here's the thing. Nehemiah served in the court of the great king of his time. He was the king's cupbearer, Now, the king's cupbearer, it turns out, is an important royal position. He poured the wine before the king, of course, and like in the old movies, you know, he had to taste it and test it and make sure that it was not going to be poison, which I never quite understood that. What if you had a slow-acting poison? I mean, you know, so I think they tested it beforehand and kept guard of it, you know, because, you know, some poisons, I guess, kill you right away. But what if you had a slow acting poison? Then you all die together, you know, 10 minutes after you drank. So but at any rate, he was in charge of kind of all of this kind of thing and what came across the king's table. When the king was not dining, the cupbearer's duties included deciding who would see the king. He was kind of a chief of staff, we would say. He was a trusted person with remarkable access to the throne. It was a high and respected office. Obviously, it had perks, like any office like that would. Nehemiah was extremely wealthy. He was comfortable. He lived in ease and luxury and had great influence. He had never even been to Jerusalem. He was completely Babylonian Jew, as it were, in the kingdom of Persia. If I were giving this message a title, it might be 100 to 1. It sounds like the odds Nehemiah would be the guy the Lord would send. I mean, when this starts in chapter 1, the odds are astronomical that Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, would be the guy that is going to go back and lead this building project. He doesn't even have a heart, really, for Jerusalem. He's not even thinking about it until he has this meeting with these guys that come back. And then 100 days later, he's asking the king to send him down there. Instead of 100 to 1 odds, it was 100 days of preparing one man for the job. Now, when it was during those 100 days that he first began to sense that he might be part of the answer to his prayers, we're just not told. But somewhere along the line, he began to understand that God works through men and that God could and would work through him. And so, there was a change in Nehemiah. You know, from the minute we meet him, he seems content and happy to be the cupbearer to the king. He has some concern about what's going on maybe in Judah because of his countrymen. And then 100 days later, he's saying, hey, I want to be the guy. I want to be the one to go. And so somewhere during that time, through his weeping and fasting and praying, God had begun to change his heart. E.M. Bounds has written several small classic books on prayer. You should get all of them and read them. In almost every paragraph, you'll find a sentence worth quoting. Those of you who like to quote people on Facebook and Twitter, you could quote E.M. Bounds all day and all night. He's just fantastic. He was a Civil War Methodist, I think, chaplain. And just a fantastic man of prayer. One of my favorite Ian Bounds quotes, and the one that you always see whenever people talk about Bounds, is this. He says, man is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. Men are God's methods. And this gets fleshed out in Nehemiah. If I'm Nehemiah, I'm the cupbearer to the king. He's a man of like passions as we are. And he hears about Jerusalem. He starts to pray, you know, Lord, you know, do something about the state of Jerusalem. Your honor is at stake. I mean, you know, that's Jerusalem. The temple was there. And, they sent these guys back. And then Ezra went back. And, Lord, it's been about 100 years. And the walls are still not built. What's going on? Lord, do something. And then probably somewhere along the line was, send someone. Lord, raise someone up. And you know, I'm just like Nehemiah. I'm thinking, you know, who's the builder? What construction company can we send down there? You know, who's not working on something? Who can we get down there to start working on this? And how can we fund this? And how's this all going to come together? And then as he continues to pray, somewhere along the line, a thought enters into his mind that it might be him, that he might be the one going. I mean, he didn't just come to him that last day when the king says, hey, what do you want to do? I think 90 days earlier he would have said, well, let's send, you know, the construction guys down there and let's help out. But he waited and waited and waited, and somehow he was able to keep his countenance hidden until just that right moment God, you know, had, in a sense, gotten him ready for it. And then he says, well, you need to send me down there. That's all that can happen, because now I'm ready to go. You see this over and over in your study of the Bible, God preparing men. When Israel cried out for deliverance from the cruel slavery of Egypt, God, the Bible says, heard their cry. And so what did he do? He had a baby born. Now, if I'm a slave in Israel and I'm crying out to God, and God says, I'm going to answer your cry. Hallelujah. So where's the deliverer? He's in a basket floating down the river right now. Hopefully, he'll get saved. Actually, he will. And it's going to be a great story. And so then all of a sudden, Moses is 40 years old, and you think, wow, finally, 40 years after God heard our cry, we're going to be delivered. That's what Moses thought, and then he blew it. It's 40 more years out into the desert, God preparing him and getting him ready. But finally, he steps out of the desert with a staff in his hand, his brother to help him bring the message. And it's like, hey, he's ready. God had prepared him. God was going to use that man to do his work. Later in their history, Israel wanted a king so they could be like the other nations. That was man's method. The king they got, Saul, turned out to be a pretty bad choice. Meantime, God was looking down upon the house of Jesse and thinking about its youngest son, David, who would grow to be a shepherd. No one would have thought that. No one in the entire kingdom of Israel, even Samuel, had a hard time with it. When he went to anoint the king from the house of Jesse, he saw all of Jesse's sons one after the other, and he said, surely the anointed is before me. And God kept saying, no. And luckily, Samuel was a man of God, and he said, well, you know, God hasn't given me the permission to anoint any of these boys. Is there another boy? That's the only possible solution. And Jesse said, well, yeah, there's David. Well, bring him on. And he turned out to be. But then even then, it's 10, 15 years before David gets to be king. And then he's only king over Judah, and it's 7 more years before he's king over a united Israel. And so God is working on men. He's building up men. Men are his methods. Nehemiah would make that list. I wonder if in his wildest imagination on day one, he thought that in a mere 100 days, he'd be the one returning to Jerusalem and rebuilding the wall. I don't think so. Have you ever prayed about something and then somewhere along the line figured out it was you that God was raising up? A lot of you have had that experience. Probably all of you have in one way or the other. And it's a pretty fantastic thing. It might not always take 100 days. It might be just a few minutes. But a lot of times, you begin to pray about something, and if it's really a passion, if it's really something that's given to you, then you begin to be a part of the way that it's going to be realized. Do you realize that if not for his praying, then the change it wrought in his heart, we would never have heard of Nehemiah? Sometimes you have to step back and think, how do we even know about Nehemiah? Well, we know about Nehemiah because his book is in the Bible, because he went and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. He did what other men couldn't do in 100 years because he was God's man for the job at that time. But if not for his 100 days of praying, we might not have ever heard of him. He would have lived a successful life. He would have probably retired at 80, 90% of his salary as the cupbearer. I don't know what they did in Persia. Maybe he'd become a rug salesman in his retirement. I don't know. But he would have lived out the Persian dream, died in the lap of luxury. It sounds almost like the American dream. High position, you know, he's cupbearer. I was never a big wine guy, when I drank wine, it was Ripple, you know, or something that, you know, which I think was a French wine at the time. But anyway, I was never a big wine, but if you're a worldly guy, and you're the cupbearer to the king and you're tasting all these fantastic vintage wines of Persia, you know, and I mean, he lived in those kinds of circles. You know, these visiting dignitaries and diplomatic dinners and all the best cuisine. I mean, he was into it. I mean, he was at the top. And none of the responsibility, right, except that maybe you could die from drinking poison wine. But, you know, who couldn't? But anyway, this was his life. Who wouldn't want a life like that from one point of view? I mean, it's the American dream. It's the top of the pyramid. And then, so a couple of guys come through who have been from Jerusalem. You've never even been to Jerusalem. And he says, hey, what's going on in Jerusalem, by the way? Oh, man, it's horrible. And something begins to grow in his heart, a passion, and he begins to pray about it with no thought at all that God is going to use him. I mean, there's no sense we get about Nehemiah at the beginning of this book that he wanted to even go to Jerusalem. I'm sure he probably had vacation time. He could probably vacate. No one vacationed in Jerusalem. Even the Jews. I mean, they went the other way completely. And so now his heart has changed. As he prayed, he realized that he was the answer to his own prayers. Not always, but I think more often than we might realize, you are the answer to what you're praying for. One obstacle, there's several obviously, but one of the big obstacles to seeing ourselves as the answer to prayer is that we immediately think ourselves unqualified. Gideon was like this. Are you talking to me? I mean, basically is what he said. Oh, mighty man of valor. Really? Where is that guy? Moses thought, at age 40, Moses thought he was ready, but at age 80, he said, yeah, I'm not the guy. I'm unqualified. I don't have any qualifications whatsoever. And one thing I love about reading these Bible guys, none of them are qualified for what they were called to do. Peter is a guy that's always saying the wrong thing, right? And ministers especially love to make fun of Peter because, insert mouth, foot in mouth, first, that kind of a thing. Peter suffered from foot in mouth disease. Oh, everybody laughs at Peter. But he's always saying the wrong thing. He's cutting people's ears off. He's doing it. And then who's the key spokesman on the day of Pentecost? Who gets up and preaches the first sermon of the Christian era? Thousands of people get saved. Nothing qualified Peter. He didn't go to see Zig Ziglar when he was in Fresno. He didn't know how to win friends and influence people. I mean, he was not that there's anything wrong with this, but he was a big, strong man. There's an episode in the Gospels where they can't pull up the net. There's so many fish, and then they get Peter. Wow, watch this, because Peter, he was a big, strong, kind of a he-man kind of a guy, kind of a brute. And I know it's a stereotype, but we don't think about guys like that as having much, intelligence sometimes. So you look at Peter, he's a fisherman, he's a dumb fisherman, he's an uneducated. In fact, the Jews in the book of Acts, they say, Peter, he's an uneducated fisherman. And he has a history of saying stupid things. Lord, let's build some tabernacles up here on the mountain. Oh, man, you're not getting it, Pete. You don't get it. He's totally unqualified to be the guy that gets up. John, maybe. John laid on Jesus' breast. He talks in all this flowery language all the time. I mean, you and I would have thought John would pop up to the occasion. But it's Peter that God lays it on his heart. No one's qualified to do what God calls them to do. How qualified was a cupbearer to lead a massive construction project that no one had been able to finish? Seriously, I mean, think about it. Well, I mean, those of you who deal in engineering and construction and things like that, or just at your own house, if you've ever done a remodel or anything, you're terrified. It's like, can I trust this guy? How many different lists can I consult to find out what kind of a contractor this guy is? And then imagine if your friends come over and say, hey, so who's doing your addition? Cupbearer. What? Yeah, this guy, he used to be a butler, but he says he really knows his stuff when it comes to laying tile. What are you talking about? You're crazy. Yeah, he's a former chef. We used to joke about it because my dentist down in San Bernardino, Dr. McDonald, used to be a plumber and then he became a dentist. And my dad wouldn't go to him. Of course, he had false teeth, so it didn't matter. But here's how you're going to the plumber, and stuff. And I always thought, I see similarities. I guess one day he got tired of plumbing. And he decided he was going to be a dentist. But, generally speaking, you go to the specialist. If you need a plumber, you call a plumber. You don't call your dentist, and vice versa. And so here's Nehemiah. He's the cupbearer to the king. And he probably doesn't even have an AA in wall building or anything like that. And he goes down and he takes control of this project. And that makes him as qualified as you and I. And somehow we get into a situation, it's natural, it's fleshly, it's, where we look at people and we think, what qualifies you to do this for God? How much education do you have? Where's your degree? All that. And we even have sometimes a personal embarrassment that, well, I'm not qualified. I didn't go to school. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. Hey, no. How is God going to be glorified if it's all about you? If it's all about your education and your qualification, and if everybody looks at you and says, oh, you're the man for the job, they need to look at you and think, you? This is crazy. And then they know that it's God. And so God wants to use you. He wants to send you to accomplish His purposes. He has a plan for your life to use you to help others according to the things that are revealed in the Word. And so all this to say that part of our prayer this week is that all of us would return to or recognize a new spiritual passion and then think about how we might be a part of fulfilling it as unto the Lord, that we would continue in that tradition of Moses and David and Nehemiah. Amen? Amen. All right.